The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, is one of the all-time beloved and well-known verses in all of the Bible. We sometimes call it the golden text of the Scriptures. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, as familiar as that passage is, as is often the case with things that are very familiar to us and very frequently quoted or thought about, I believe there is much more to that passage than meets the eye at just a casual glance. A lot of people, I'm afraid, are somewhat unaware of a lot of the truth that is contained in that little verse. So this morning, I want you to join me there in your Bibles as we closely examine all of the elements that make up this wonderful message that's contained in this very familiar little verse. We'll begin with the first word, which is for. Now, we're not going to examine every single word individually in detail in this passage, but I believe that there is something very important in that word that we need to understand, and that is a little bit of background. We know that there is some very important background here because of the use of that word for, which is a connecting conjunction. Now, you don't have to remember that, but I'm just making sure I get all the facts out there for you. A connecting conjunction, though, is a word which usually indicates that what comes next is an explanation of something that has just been said. Now, a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, we talked about the importance of the context of a passage. Here's a good case in point. There is some background to John 3:16 that is contained in the context that comes just before it. John has just recorded, Jesus has just spoken of that which took place during the day of Moses that is recorded back in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. And in the verse or two before John 3:16, we find this explanation or this statement. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life. Now, you may remember that case in the Old Testament that this is referring back to, recorded in Numbers chapter 21. You remember after the Israelites were led out of the Egyptian bondage into that wilderness of Sinai, many of them, for many different reasons, began to murmur against God. And on one occasion, because of their murmuring, you remember God sent those fiery serpents, poisonous snakes among the camp of the Israelites, and everybody who was bitten by a snake died. When the people acknowledged their sin and sought the deliverance that only God could give, God gave Moses the instruction to fashion a snake or a serpent out of bronze, or some translations say brass, and to put it on a pole or a standard, and to raise it up in the camp. And everyone who had been bitten by one of those fiery serpents, if they were to come to where that brass snake was and look upon it, they would be healed. It was that occasion that Jesus is referring back to here in John 3, verse 14, in this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. We need to understand that in the case of that brass serpent, the healing was not in simply believing in the cure, but the healing came about only if one believed in the cure enough to go to wherever that snake was in the camp and look upon it. Then, only then, could they be healed. I've heard the discussion that someone may have said, well, you know, I'm bitten by one of those snakes and I'm lying here dying. Why don't you bring that serpent in here and let me look at it? I don't feel like going out and looking at it. Or that's a long way across that hill to get to the other side of the camp where that thing is. Maybe you can just tell me about it and I'll believe that it's true and I'll be healed. None of that would have worked. The only way to receive the healing was to go to that brass serpent that Moses had raised up on the pole, the standard, and to look upon it. That was the only thing that would work. Of course, that incident in the wilderness, recorded in Numbers chapter 21, was typical or a symbol, a representation of the death of Christ. That's why Jesus says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And according to that prophetic word which Jesus spoke there in John chapter 3, verse 15, the death of Jesus had to be in a manner that involved being lifted up. And of course, as we know, that was accomplished when the Lord was nailed to the cross, suspended there from that standard, lifted up as the serpent was in the wilderness. And of course, the object of all of that was, as is stated there in verse 15, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. It's important for us to understand that according to that verse right there, John 3 verse 15, eternal life can be had in him. That whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. Not in any other source, but only in him, only in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where he mentioned the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. It's the same terminology that's mentioned again in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. There Paul says, or do you not know that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now that's just a little bit of the background that we need to keep in mind as we study John 3:16. Now the second thing that we need to look at as we take this passage apart is God's love. God's love is an inexhaustible subject. We could spend the rest of the day talking about God's love and never get around to completely doing it justice. We could read every passage in Scripture that speaks of God's love, and there are many, many of them. We would never really ever touch, as it were, the hem of the garment in covering everything that could be known about God's love. God so loved unlike the gods of paganism, who were very vicious and cruel, the God of the Bible is very loving. God's love portrayed here is not a love that is simply an emotional love. It is a love of genuine interest. It's a love of determined dedication. It's a love, in other words, which acts out of a concern for others. It's not the kind of love, if you could truly call it love, that sees something good and then wants to reward it. It's not the kind of love, if this could really be called love, that feels some kind of good thing and wants to recompense it. That's not the love of God. The love of God arises purely out of a sense of concern for someone else. Not because of the good thing that someone has done, not because of a benefit that they have given to the one who gives the love, but the love of God is the originator. It is not in response. It's not in reaction to anything that you or I have done. God's love is the beginning point. God's love acts out of a concern for others. W.E. Vine, in his New Testament Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that this love expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy subjects or objects. You and I are the entirely unworthy objects of God's love. The extent of this love is underscored by the inclusion in the text of that little adverb, God so loved. We would say it like this: God loved the world so much. It's amazing how much we can include into that little word so. But we're very familiar with that expression. I'm so tired, we say. Or maybe we say, I feel so sick. There's no question as to what we're trying to convey. The Bible says that God loved so much. God's love is unchangeable. Many times we see the kind of love that we have for things, for people, for objects. It's rather changeable sometimes, isn't it? It may be adversely affected by something negative that is done or said. Granted, that's a shallow concept of love, but we've seen love, at least what we claim is love, we've seen it change when someone has been wronged, when someone has been abused, when someone has been hurt. Our love isn't always unchangeable. God's love never changes. No matter what we do, no matter what happens, God's love is unchangeable. God's love is everlasting. God's love never comes to an end. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord said through the prophet, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's no end to it. It never runs out. It's never exhausted. It is an everlasting love. God's love is unconditional. Now, make no mistake, there are some things that God does for us that are conditional. But His love is absolutely unconditional. God does not withhold His love until we have met some kind of certain requirement. God does not withhold His love from us until we have behaved in a certain way and then He loves us. No. God's love is unconditional. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the unconditional love of God. And no matter what we may do, God does not withdraw his love from us. God loved Judas Iscariot just as much in the moment after he betrayed Jesus there in the garden and delivered him up to his enemies as he did before Judas had done the deed. God loved Peter just as much during those moments when Peter ran out of the high priest's courtyard weeping because he had just denied that he knew Jesus, cursing and swearing. God loved him just as much at that moment as he had loved him hours before when Peter said, "Lord, though everyone may forsake you, I'm willing to die for you." God loved those Roman soldiers who laid his only begotten son back on that cross and drove those spikes through his hands, through his feet. God's love is unconditional. And that last point, God's love is undeserved, doesn't need any comment, does it? We know that one so well. Who could ever argue otherwise? God's love is so undeserved. Even with our very best efforts, we fall so far short of being what we should be. All of our righteousness is as but filthy rags, the word says. God's love. Number three, this passage tells us about the object of God's love. The world. God loved the world, as we would say, so much. In the Greek New Testament, in which this was originally written, the word is cosmos, from which you might guess we get that same expression. In the Greek language, cosmos normally has a reference to the orderly universe of the world. But here in this passage, the word is used as a figure of speech in which the container stands for or represents the contents. And so when it says God so loved the world, it means every single person who lives, who has lived, who will live on the earth. It's vital that we understand the fact that this passage teaches us that no one is excluded from God's love, which makes salvation accessible. Now, the false doctrine of predestination places certain limitations upon the love of God. In the old Westminster Confession of Faith, in Article 3, we find this statement: "By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death." What that doctrine teaches, as is stated in that statement, is that from the very beginning, God has chosen certain ones to be saved and designated them, and nothing that they can do will change the fact that they're going to be saved. And some are chosen to be lost, and nothing that they can do will ever change the fact that they're going to be lost. Obviously, that false doctrine suggests that God has arbitrarily determined to save some and condemn others, and a person is absolutely helpless as to his eternal fate. The truth, though, as stated in this verse, is that God loves every single person, the whole world. And God is willing to save every single person. God would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul wrote to Timothy. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we see the limitation that is placed upon salvation connected to God's love. And you'll notice it's not a limitation that God has placed on it. It's a limitation that is placed by mankind. That passage says of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. You see, the love of God, which is spoken of in this passage, John 3:16, the love of God, which brings us salvation, is for everybody. But the limitation to the reach of that salvation is controlled by whether or not you and I obey the Lord. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Number four, let's think for just a minute about the result of God's love. And of course, that is the fact that he gave his only begotten Son. Giving is one of the wonderful characteristics of God. In fact, that's how we know how to give. What we know about giving and what we are to practice with our giving, we don't learn from the Home Shopping Network. We don't learn from a 4-year college degree. We don't learn it from this professional association or that training organization. No, what we know about giving, we learn from God. Giving is one of God's most wonderful characteristics. In fact, James says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then Paul reminds us that God's greatest gift of all of those gifts is, of course, his Son. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. But back to the text. Jesus says here, Jesus is the one who is speaking. These are the words of Jesus in John 3:16. Jesus says here that God gave his only begotten Son. Now, Langston and I have had a little discussion going on about this terminology, the only begotten Son. And we've both done some research and shared some ideas and so forth, and I decided it was probably time to go ahead and preach a sermon about it. The Bible makes reference to many sons of God. In Genesis chapter 6, for example, in verse 2, it says, and when the sons of God beheld the daughters of men, that they were very beautiful, they began to marry them. The sons of God. Interesting reference. Perhaps that's a reference to those who were God's people. Those who were living in accordance with God's will. We're not sure. Can't say absolutely for sure who those sons of God were in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. In the book of Job, for example, in chapters 1 and also chapter 2, it tells of a duplicate situation that happened two times. But it says that there was an occasion when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, when you read that, you got to think, well, obviously, that's got to be referring to angels. And yet we're not sure. But one thing is for certain, the Bible makes reference to many sons of God. And I believe that is partially why the terminology here is so used. God gave His only begotten Son. This is terminology that sets Jesus apart as absolutely unique in kind. The Dictionary of New Testament Theology says that this is a term that is used to mark out Jesus uniquely above all earthly and above all heavenly beings. That's absolutely in agreement with what we know the Bible teaches about Jesus. Every question absolutely answered? No, can't say that. There are still a lot of questions involved in some terminology like this. But one thing is for sure. In the rendering of this text, the only begotten Son, it leaves no question as to who is referred to. It's referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, referred to as the Son of Man, referred to as the agent of creation, referred to as the brightness or the effulgence of God's glory, referred to by so many names in the New Testament, but one thing is for sure, it was the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God's Son, whose blood was shed, who was lifted up in order to provide for our salvation. And that term is used 5 different times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus and to refer to that unique status as the Son of God. Not one of the sons of God, but the only begotten Son of God. This is the gift that God gave as a result of His great love for all of the people of all of the world. But you know, even when a gift is given, or at least made available, in order for it to be effective, there must be a recipient who's willing to receive it. The tragic fact of the matter is that although God willingly gave His only begotten Son, not all people willingly will accept the gift of God's love. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, He came into His own, and they that were His own received Him not. Many have followed in their same footsteps in refusing to receive the love that God has given in His only begotten Son. Our final point is the beneficiary. The beneficiary of God's love. It's stated there in the passage, whosoever believeth on Him. Whosoever believeth on Him. That's the beneficiary. The word whosoever encompasses potentially everyone. But in actuality, as we just observed, not everyone believes in Him. It's important that we understand the concept that's expressed in this passage and a number of other passages in the New Testament regarding the matter of God's boundless love, providing the gift of salvation, but the fact that not everyone will accept the conditions of it and benefit from the salvation that's offered. For example, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age." In other words, only those who are willing to serve and please God with their lives will enjoy the benefit of the grace of God that has salvation for everyone But no one is forced to take it or to have it. All the time I hear people try to make John 3:16 a standalone passage on salvation, and it just won't work. It's not a standalone text on the subject of salvation. It doesn't tell the whole story. It's a summary. It does include far more than a lot of people realize. Whosoever believeth on him, Jesus said. The word believeth there is in a present tense, ongoing sense, form of the word, which means it's not something that you just did one time. It's not something that you say, okay, I've done it. But it's something that must be continued. Whosoever believeth on him. And there are some interesting facts about the New Testament word believe. In the original Greek, it comes from a word, pistuo, which means to believe, but it also means to comply. As in the Greek language, as in Latin and other languages, a word can be turned entirely around and made to represent the opposite by placing the letter A at the beginning of it. And the word apatheo, which is the Greek word which means to refuse to comply, is the exact opposite in the Greek language from the word which is translated believe. And so from that we must derive the fact that believing, in this case, means more than just mental assent or agreement. In fact, the statement that was made by John the Baptizer in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whosoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I said a minute ago that this passage is not a standalone passage on the subject of salvation. Often the New Testament uses a word such as faith or believe as a figure of speech whereby a part is made to stand for or represent the whole, denoting the sum total of gospel obedience. For example, when Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now we know that the faith that Paul refers to there includes more than just mental agreement or mental assent, because all we have to do is turn back and read the case of Paul's conversion. Even though he acknowledged Jesus as Lord there on the road to Damascus, he went through at least 3 days of the absence of peace until he was baptized and had his sins washed away. Acts 22, verse 16. Repentance is used in a similar way in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, but it's clear that that's not referring to repentance alone. It's obvious from reading the context that it refers to the whole process of obeying God. In 1 Peter 3:21, we're told that baptism doth also now save us. That doesn't mean baptism separate and apart and without anything else. It, of course, includes everything that we do in connection to being baptized, believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized. Those who enact this biblical faith, Jesus says, shall not perish. The word perish there does not mean annihilation, as some have suggested. But it means to be delivered up into eternal misery. Eternal misery. No, those shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. That's a term that describes the glory, the rest, the happiness that'll be shared by all of those who employ that biblical faith, which includes living our lives to comply with God's will John 3:16. It's a wonderful text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's got much deeper meaning than even many have supposed. Perhaps we could summarize it by saying that it contains history, responsibility, warning, and promise. In just a minute, we're going to sing the song that we often call the song of invitation. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we sing that song to encourage you to think very carefully about your life, and hopefully that you'll reach the conclusion that now is the time to believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, to be baptized. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back? Acknowledge your waywardness and seek to be restored. God is waiting with open arms to receive all of those who will come to him. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.